Well, it's great to see us all here this morning. Just before we get started, Amy, did you get your tea? Well, you're all very welcome here this morning. And again, we find ourselves in the book of Hebrews, and we are slowly making our way to the end. We're nearly there. It's been quite a while now we've been in this book. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29, just as Porrick read. Just before we get started, just a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to come before you and to hear from your word. You are a mighty, awesome, and powerful God, and you are our Father. And sometimes, Lord, in your word, it can be some of the thoughts, the concepts can be a little bit difficult for us to hear, but you speak to us, Lord, as a loving Father, and that's how you see us. And again, Father, we're privileged to be here, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, when we come to faith, when we come to God through faith in Jesus, it means that there's a new way to live and that there is a destination that is set before us. You know, we don't come to God and say, I'll believe, but you know what? I'm going to live my life the way I want to. I'm going to do everything on my terms. True faith means coming to God in surrender and asking where, asking where that faith will lead us. We begin to live God's way by faith, trusting that he will guide us through life and ultimately into eternity. You know, the book of Hebrews has explored many aspects of our salvation through Jesus. And as the author comes towards the end of the letter, he begins to apply these truths and turns his attention to the life of faith. You know, we're still in this section where he's making practical applications, and he's describing what, he's describing what it actually looks like to live by faith. In other words, he's showing how people of faith live in relationship to God. And at the start of chapter 12, we saw that the author compared the life of faith to a race that is being run. It's like living for God in this world, sometimes smooth, sometimes tough. But the key to it is to keep running with endurance, staying faithful through the ups and downs. And while all of this is happening, at the whole time, our eyes stay fixed on Jesus. He's not just our savior, but he's our example and he's our ultimate goal. So as we come to the second half of chapter 12, we arrive at verse 14, which says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The writer begins by telling us to strive for something. You know, that word strive, it's actually quite a strong word. It carries the idea of being determined of really pursuing something with urgency and effort. You know, it's the idea that you're actively seeking after something, putting real intention to it. And here we're told to make every effort to do these, or to do two things. First, we are to be at peace with other people. You know, like, this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see this idea. We see this idea, for example, when Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And in Romans 12:18, the Apostle Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So being at peace with others is clearly meant to be a Christian characteristic. It's a characteristic of the Christian life. We're not meant to be selfish or quarrelsome. We're not meant to be divisive or the kind of people who are always looking for an argument or a fight. We are called to get along with others. But in the context of Hebrews, this specifically refers to life within the community of faith It means other believers. So the instruction then is to strive. Really make every effort to live at peace with everyone in the church. Now, as God's people, we already have peace, and we have that peace with him through Jesus. This means we know true peace, we understand it, and we are called to live it out in our daily lives. Now, we might think that this should be obvious, but unfortunately, not all Christians get along. And this should not be the case. We are to live in harmony, not conflict, and we should avoid arguing. We should avoid fighting or holding grudges. Instead, what we are called to is unity. We share unity in Christ, and we actively pursue it. We pursue that unity in all of our relationships. Now, we won't all be the same, but we can live in harmony, and this pursuit should be intentional and urgent. The second thing I want us to see is that he tells us to pursue is holiness. Now, first, let's answer the question, what is holiness? Holiness means being set apart. It means being set apart from our old sinful ways, living differently from the world, and striving to be like God. God called us to be holy because he is holy. So, in other words, we are to live according to his ways, not to our own sinful habits or the ways of the world. We are to be different. So he urges us to pursue holiness. Now, interestingly, earlier in Hebrews, we are told that as believers in Jesus, we are already holy. We are declared righteous, we're purified, and we're perfected through the sacrifice of Jesus. Our sins, they were placed on him as he hung on the cross, and his holiness and his righteousness was credited to us. So when we believe in Jesus, we are made holy. Yet even though we are holy in him, we are still called to actively pursue holiness, to make every effort to live it out in our lives. What he's telling us here is simple, but it's profound, and we're called to live out who we are in Christ Jesus. Every action, every choice should reflect that we are his followers. Our behavior should align with our reality. We've been made holy, so make every effort to live it out. Now, I want us to notice something. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This echoes what Jesus says again in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Holiness, it isn't optional, and it's essential for those who belong to God. If I was to say it like this, being holy isn't like buying a car. You go to the garage, you see the new car, it might be a base model. You get to add on extras, little bits here and little bits there. The Christian faith is not an add-on. It's not something that we opt in or we opt out. For the Christian, holiness is not a luxury. It's the very essence of following Jesus. Those, again, who believe in him are called to be holy and have to actively pursue a life that reflects, that calling. We are holy. It's so important. We are holy and we are called to be holy. Holiness is central to our identity as the children of God. It identifies who we are. And therefore, we should earnestly strive to live this way until we are brought into the presence of Jesus Christ and fully perfected. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 warns us here. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, though he sought it with tears." So here the focus kind of shifts slightly. Earlier in verse 14, the instruction is personal. Make sure we are pursuing holiness. But now the emphasis changes, and it changes to communal. It says, watch out for others. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about the church. It's about the community of believers. We're to look after one another. We're to look after one another's spiritual well-being. And Paul gives several practical ways that we can do this, urging us to ensure that no one falls into sin, bitterness, or immorality. And he points to Esau as a cautionary example. So in short, holiness is both personal and communal. We pursue it ourselves, but we also help others remain steadfast, supporting one another until we all share fully in God's grace. So the author gives us some ways that we can watch out. First, we are warned to be careful that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And what this is doing is it's echoing earlier warnings about failing to enter God's rest or turning away from him. God's grace is freely offered and it's made available through Jesus. But some people will not believe and therefore will not be saved. Those without faith, those who do not trust in Jesus, cannot receive God's grace. And this reminds us that within the church community, there might be people who have not truly believed in Jesus and they could be tempted to walk away. The message is clear. We have to watch out. Watch out for one another, encouraging one another, and help ensure that no one rejects the grace of God. Second, we're cautioned to watch out that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. The author is using the image of a poisonous root, a poisonous root that's affecting the plant. And he's illustrating that how a person, possibly in the church, can bring harm to the community. This could be someone who is argumentative, complaining, not pursuing peace. It could be someone living in disobedience to God or turning away from him. A person could sow seeds of unbelief and rejection. And even an individual can disrupt the whole community. As a result, many can be influenced, overrun with grumbling, with sin. Unless we remain vigilant, we all share the responsibility to watch out for these dangers and to protect the church and the children of God from such harm. Thirdly, he warns us to watch out for sexual immorality. This idea of sexual immorality, it stands in direct contrast to the holiness that we just discussed. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 that God's will for us is that we would be sanctified, made holy. And one of the ways this holiness is lived out in us is abstaining from sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is positioned as the opposite here of holiness. Now, we have a challenge, and our challenge is our culture today. And it seems to me that it was very similar in biblical times. Very little nowadays is considered sexual immorality. Our culture often says, there's nothing wrong with any of that. Do whatever makes you happy. It feels good. It must be good. But God tells us otherwise. And sin is real. And we have got to watch out for it within the church. Fourth, he warns us to be careful that no one becomes unholy, worldly, or ungodly like Esau. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Esau showed complete disregard for the things of God. He didn't care about God's promises, had no godly or spiritual values, and he lived entirely for his own desires rather than for those godly principles. If you go back to Esau and read his story, you'll see all of this clearly in Esau's actions. He wasn't interested in honoring God. And one example where he notes in the book of Hebrews is that we see that he sells his birthright for a single meal. Not even a year's provision, a single meal. He focused only on immediate gratification without considering God or his promises. And later on, we see Esau with deep regret, giving up his blessing. He wanted it back, but he didn't want it back because of faith or a desire of relationship with God. He wanted it only because it benefited him. And for Esau, unfortunately, it was too late. Isaac had already given the blessing to Jacob, which left Esau upset and angry. And we see Esau suffered the consequences of only thinking of himself. And God allowed that to happen. So as members of the church, we are all encouraged to help each other towards holiness. We are to look out for each other, preserve in faith, and we're to remain steadfast and faithful to God. Now, some people think that caring for others in the church is a job only for the pastors, or a job only for the pastors and the leaders. But if we truly are people of the word, we'll recognize that while, yes, it's a pastor's role, it's the role of leaders in the church to be there for the congregation. But all believers are called to a kind of pastoral care for our brothers and sisters, our family in Christ. We're all called to watch out for one another, to teach, to help, to disciple, to challenge, and to encourage. It's not just the pastor's job. It's everyone's responsibility. It's all of us. So then the question raises, are we doing our part? Are we fulfilling what God is calling us to do? Now, Hebrews goes on now to explain why we should pursue holiness. Essentially, the author is saying, because of everything I've already shared, here's the summary you've been given, a better revelation, a better covenant, and a better way to relate to God. So why not pursue holiness? Look what verses 18 to 21 says. It says, you have not come to something that can be touched, like a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a whirlwind, the sound of a trumpet, or a voice whose words made the people beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The point here is striking. The old covenant was marked by awe, was marked by fear, and strict boundaries. Now, in contrast, we now have access to God through a better covenant, which calls us to respond in holiness, not fear. First of all, what he's doing here is he's describing the situation underneath or under the old covenant. He's not saying that this is our experience, but understanding it, it helps us appreciate the greatness of the new covenant. He explains that when God gave the law to Israel through Moses, Moses went up on a physical mountain that could be touched. No one was allowed to touch the mountain except for Moses and Aaron when they were called. Not even animals were allowed near it. The reason for this was because God's presence was on that mountain, making it holy. Therefore, the mountain, it was to be treated as sacred, set apart, not ordinary. And anyone approaching it improperly would have been consumed. Consumed in flames and darkness, thunder and trumpets, all of this. It's symbolizing the awesome power and the majesty of God. The people were terrified and they begged Moses to speak to God on their behalf. So the point is clear. Encountering the very presence of the Holy God can be a truly frightening experience. Read Isaiah chapter 6. You'll get a good picture of it there. But look what 22 and 24 says. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As believers in Jesus, we too have come to this holy God. It could be a terrifying experience to enter the presence of a holy God. But because of Jesus, we are escorted safely into his presence. And this is not just an earthly mountain. This is the heavenly city of God, the very dwelling place of his glory. You know, throughout the book of Hebrews, we've been walking through these very truths. And now what the author is doing, he's bringing it all together to show us just how extraordinary this is. He explains that we are pictured as coming into the same place the angels gather in ceaseless worship of God. We're also united with all believers whose names are recorded in heaven, recorded in the book of life. We belong to God. He is our God, and we enjoy fellowship with him, a holy God, without needing to fear him in a distant and threatening way. The author also reminds us that God is the judge of all people. But what does he do for believers? He perfects us. He makes us holy. And he brings us into a right relationship with himself through Jesus and his sacrifice. And because of this, we hold a privileged position. We are with Jesus, our mediator, our perfect king, our high priest. All of these wonderful things we've been going through in the book of Hebrews. Then in verse 24, it says, verse 24, we see this kind of like striking statement, and it says, "To the sprinkled blood of Abel." And what the author is doing here is he's drawing a contrast between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus, or the message that blood speaks. So you're right, you might remember the story from chapter 11 about Cain and Abel. And after Cain killed his brother Abel, he spoke with God, and God asked him, "What have you done?" And Cain responded, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God replies with this chilling statement, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." Abel's blood had a message, and it called for justice, it called for vengeance, and it called for judgment. But the blood of Jesus is different. Jesus' blood speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of redemption. While Abel's blood demanded justice, Jesus' blood paid the price for our sins. Because of our sin, which we deserve judgment, but Jesus took the punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven. His shed blood speaks of forgiveness and redemption, of being brought back into a right relationship with God. He paid the price so that we could be restored and live with him for eternity. That's the message of Jesus' blood. A message far richer and more hopeful than one of judgment. We're called to be holy because he is holy. And this God, this holy God, came to us making a way, the only way for reconciliation, which is through Jesus. He provided the means of our salvation. The same holy God who rightly judges sin has forgiven us because we have believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He has made us holy instead of condemning us. Blows my mind. Verses 25 and 27. We have another warning here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That phrase there, yet once more, it points to the removal of all things that are shaken, those temporary created things, so that only the unshakable things will remain. Here, what the book of Hebrews is doing, it's giving us a final warning. And this warning is saying, do not ignore or reject God. The author is reminding us of the Israelites who witnessed God's power on earth. They seen the darkness, they seen the thunder, they seen the pillar of fire. They seen every miraculous act on the mountain, but they refused to believe. They rejected God and they failed to enter his rest and they faced his judgment. Some tough statements there. Hebrews emphasizes if even those who experienced lesser earthly warnings were judged for rejecting God, then certainly no one who rejects Jesus and his sacrifice can escape God's judgment. When God spoke on Mount Sinai, the mountains shook and it was terrifying. Yet a day is coming when he will shake everything, both earth and heaven. The shaking, it's a picture of judgment on sin. But amid all of this, there is one thing that will not be shaken, and that's which is eternal. This is the unshakable, holy, heavenly city of God. His presence, his eternal kingdom. As the next three verses say, this unshakable kingdom will endure forever. As believers in Jesus, we have been brought into this eternal, unshakable kingdom. We are saved from judgment. We belong to God, and God himself is unshakable. He's unshakable. So verses 28 and 29 says, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Since we believe in Jesus as our Savior, we have eternal life in his presence, and we will live forever in this unshakable kingdom. And the natural and only response to this is gratitude. Gratitude expressed in heartfelt worship. Notice the emphasis here on acceptable worship. This isn't just any worship. It's worship worthy of God. And it acknowledges his holiness. It acknowledges his greatness. And it acknowledges all that he has done for us. Where it says there, God is a consuming fire. It's talking about his holiness. Awe-inspiring and utterly holy. Deserving complete reverence. What acceptable worship does, it recognizes who God is and it responds to God with sincere praise. It honors his greatness and it reflects the spirit and truth in which Jesus himself worshiped. True worship is not merely just ritual. It's the grateful, wholehearted acknowledgement of God's majesty and his mercy. True worship is sincere. It's heartfelt and it's rooted in the truth of God's word. So we approach him in the way he instructs us, praising him as he desires and coming to him through Jesus as he commands. Acceptable worship is offering ourselves fully to God as living sacrifices. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, he says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So the only fitting response to a holy God is to live greatly for him in holiness, in faithfulness and honor, expressing our worship both in words and in our lives. By faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. We're saved from judgment. We're made holy. We're brought into a right relationship with God. And we're granted eternal life with him. Faith leads us to worship God through living out who we are in Christ, pursuing holiness and helping others in the church to do the same. It is expressed gratitude through our words, through our songs, and our lives from the heart. And this is where faith takes us. It takes us to a life fully devoted to God and worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and bringing us near to you. In Hebrews, Lord, it teaches us to live in peace with others and to live holy lives before you. Lord, we ask that you would please help us to do that. When it's hard to forgive, we ask, Lord, that you would give us gentle and forgiving hearts. When we feel angry or bitter, we ask, Lord, that you would take those things away and that you would fill us with your love. Father, we ask that you keep our hearts close to you. Don't let us drift away from your grace or chase after things that don't really matter. Father, help us to remember how precious your blessings are. We thank you, Father, that through Jesus we can come to you without fear. We thank you for welcoming us into your presence and for giving us a kingdom that can never be shaken. Father, help us to listen when you speak. Give us humble hearts to trust you, to follow your ways. Teach us, Lord, to worship you with respect, with reverence, with love, with gratitude, because you are holy. And finally, Father, I ask that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to be steady in a world that feels uncertain. And remind us, Lord, that your kingdom stands forever. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and we'll sing together. Before the throne.